My mic is already on, so I'll scream and holler, and maybe we can get started in a minute here. So good to see you, and let us have a word of prayer and seek to open our minds to the truth of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a beautiful new day. Thank you for the good life we enjoy because of your grace. Help us in all our ways to acknowledge and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All summer we've been looking at John's Gospel and trying to see how the thesis of the Gospel, written so that we may believe that Jesus is Messiah, is evident in various episodes in John's Gospel. So if you have your Bible and we'll turn to the Gospel of John, we'll look at the sixth chapter. As is true of many of these chapters in John, rather lengthy. And we could take any section in this sixth chapter and spend a lot of time on it. But let's just observe, beginning with verse 1 in the sixth chapter, feeding the 5,000. One of those many miracles or signs that John wants us to understand ought to persuade us that Jesus is Lord. So after the feeding of the 5,000, then there is the episode of Jesus walking on water. So two very miraculous incidents begin the sixth chapter. And without going into much detail, if you have your outline, you can see point one. In Jesus talking about bread, since the bread had been distributed to the 5,000, he uses that to move into a discussion of himself as the bread of life. And so this is one of the themes throughout this chapter. And to understand it well, you have to understand how important manna was in the Jewish tradition, the miraculous feeding of the children of Israel for 40 years with manna. And in the Jewish mind, manna would be associated with the coming of the Messiah. So there is that linkage that for us Americans doesn't make a lot of sense. But for the Jews with their background in the Exodus tradition, a very important theme. So Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. And then he says that in order to be his disciples, you need to eat him. And that's one of the things we'll talk about a little bit. But what is Jesus saying when he's saying, I am the bread of life and you must eat my body? So this is the kind of context. Then in verse 22, he starts talking about bread from heaven. So it's this explanation of the miracle and whatnot. By the time we get down to verse 41, we find people who had followed him and were, quote, his disciples, are beginning to be disillusioned because they had followed him thinking he would give them manna all the time. You see, where's the bread? We got bread yesterday. We need some more bread. And just like you get bread every day when the manna was being afforded, they followed Jesus and were expecting him to supply their needs. And one of the questions we can talk about later, if I can remember, is how many people who leave one church and go to another saying, my needs are not being met, are kind of like these people who are saying, where's the food? I thought this was all going to be free and easy. So there's that sense in which these people who are turning away from Christ are unhappy with the unavailability of the bread that was the miraculous bread. So they are beginning to reject him. Verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. If you go back in the Old Testament, the Israelites were always murmuring in the wilderness. So there's that kind of characteristic of these people. So that's the same word, murmuring, complaining. No one, verse 44, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is the food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he taught in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 69, this section of my Bible is labeled, Many disciples turn away. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He said, Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Back from that time, many of his disciples went, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Two things I want to stress this morning coming out of this passage of Scripture. Item number two in your outline, Jesus, God's Son, the God-man, was rejected. And that leads to this very clear reality that there are folk who at least appear to embrace the faith and are fully committed followers of Jesus, who in turn, in time, turn away. And the kind of turning away that is evident here is apostasy. And that is literally forsaking the faith, turning your back on, in a permanent sense, the Redeemer. And so you're getting this illustration of disciples who were drawn to Christ, who then turn away from Christ, and are most evident in Judas, the apostle, the disciple, who did in fact betray Christ and turn away from him. So as we look at point two, to understand why this was taking place, why these people were murmuring and rejecting Christ, there are several reasons, and you may want to supply some more. But an underlying reason was these so-called disciples of Jesus were following him because of the miracles that he performed, the multiplication of the bread and fishes. And they thought in following him, they would get the kind of good life that they thought the Jewish Messiah would afford. In the Jewish tradition, the Messiah would set up a kingdom on earth and everything would be wonderful. And for some, this harking back to the manna, you would no longer have to do anything. You just sit down and enjoy the good life because the Messiah was going to supply it all. It's pretty evident when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, and I, the bread, am more important than manna. And the bread is spiritual. It is everlasting life, not a temporal kind of thing. then lots of these people got disillusioned. And so they said, well, this isn't what we thought we were getting, so we'll just go back to our old way of life and forget about Jesus. So that is clearly one reason people do turn away from Christ. They're looking for material benefits rather than life everlasting through faith in Him. And as I mentioned, the front was kind of crowded at the beginning, so we didn't put up the whiteboard. So as a teacher, I'm lost, you see, without the whiteboard. You know, what am I going to do with these hands? Well, Marilyn has taught me just kind of. She claims she can't talk without, you know, a lot of hand movement. And assuming we're all deaf and need sign language. But if you study both the contemporary and historical church world, it's pretty evident there are a lot of people who initially come to Christ and turn away because they're not having their, quote, needs met. Now, what kind of needs are people often looking for when they come to, let's just talk about the church today. You probably know people who came to church for a while and then ceased going. They say, well, my needs were not being met. What kind of needs were they seeking?
To be spoon-fed.
Okay, to be spoon-fed, yeah. I want somebody else to do it all for me. And so I go to church expecting, if Jesus doesn't do it, at least Pastor Dieter will. You see, I'm going to get the easy life, the gravy train. Pastor? Oh, okay. Feel better. I think in the contemporary world, which many people who study our culture say, we are a feeling-rooted culture. We always want to feel good. And so if I'm not really feeling good as I go to church, I'm going to find someplace else where I feel good. It may be another church, or it might be a yoga class at the YMCA. You know, it's I'm just looking for a kind of, quote, spiritual, whatever that might mean, a spiritual high or spiritual something. And so I think the same phenomenon, the people were not having at least the needs they thought needed to be met. They were not being met, so they're going elsewhere. Pastor.
Have you talked to Herschel in the last
week? I have not.
Okay. When he was here, he was not able to go to the pastor's group that he misses, and he always had a good question. He, on behalf of him, he said, wanted me to ask these guys, why do people go to church?
Uh-huh.
And we had like 36 different answers, and I took a picture.
Oh, really? Okay. Yeah, yeah. And I think we should always believe and teach and preach that by nature we have genuine spiritual needs, and Jesus will meet those needs. But there are other kinds of, quote, needs that are artificial, that aren't really that genuine. And yet they tend to be what people search for. That being said, I don't think we should be surprised when people have a superficial encounter with Christ in the church and then leave because they were doing that when Christ himself was here. See, we've often looked this summer at people who were drawn to Christ and became believers, but not all did. And even Jesus couldn't persuade everybody. Why? Because they had another agenda, other needs. Yeah, hard sayings. That's the second one. Yeah. In addition to their needs not being met, Jesus was saying some stuff that is pretty hard to believe, both in terms of the truthfulness of it and also the implications of it. When Jesus is saying in this passage and throughout John, I am, in fact, God Almighty in flesh, that's a hard saying. That is not something we normally believe in an instant. And so a hard saying, and along with that, the criteria for discipleship that Jesus had was a bit tougher than what many of these people wanted. To them, belief might have meant just kind of a abstract, well, I think that's probably so. But for Jesus, to believe meant I commit my life to this. You see, I am a true disciple or learner. I'm not just tagging along for the good times. And I think we have to be honest as Christians. There are hard sayings, and some people cannot either intellectually or morally accept it. And we basically just have to say, you have looked at the evidence, you've made your decision, and that's it. It is hard to believe that God, three in one, has a Son who became incarnate in Jesus Christ, and we believe in that revelation. I think there are honest people, many in the Jewish tradition, for example, who say, yeah, I understand what you're saying, and I just can't believe it. That is not my understanding of God. And so I turn away from Christ because my understanding of God will not tolerate that. Yeah. That's that in our pluralistic society, that is a major reason. One of those really hard sayings is Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am one of the many ways, and I hope you find what makes you happy. That is a tough saying. And Christians throughout history have struggled with this notion, what about the righteous pagans? And we don't need to get into that discussion now, but if you're concerned about that, wise Christians have looked at those issues and given good responses as to how we believe that there is only one way, and yet God is a merciful God, and we cannot begin to judge exactly how God deals with those who have never heard the gospel. So there are good answers, but there's still hard answers, because you're kind of back to the notion that if anyone is saved, it is through the grace of Christ. Other either insights you have in terms of why people reject the hard sayings. We could go through some of the hard sayings and...
The same kind of commitment that Christ made himself.
Yes.
This life is temporal, and the life he's asking is eternal.
Right.
And he's, by symbolizing, or by expressing that, as he did, that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you know, you, that kind of life.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And... again, one of those hard sayings, Jesus said, take up my cross and follow me. That's a little different from sit down and enjoy the meal I'm going to give you. You see, hard saying, take up my cross. And implied in that is the kind of Christian life that is mandatory for disciples. So you can't just be a kind of indifferent disciple saying, well, probably Jesus is what he said he is, and doesn't mean I have to do anything. There is that implication that authentic faith, belief, if you look at the derivation of the word, means by life, belief by life. So there is a sense in which our belief in Christ must translate into a moral kind of a lifestyle. And when you really dig into a lot of those who have turned away from Christ, you'll find if it's not, he's not feeding me, it's I just don't want to be a moral person. I'll look a little later at those who have departed from the faith. There's a guy named Joshua Harris. Anyone heard of Joshua Harris? When I was teaching in the 1990s, he published a book entitled Dating Goodbye. What did I I did. Kissed, that's the word. I have a mental block on that word, I guess. I kissed, dating goodbye. I thought it was a kind of refreshing challenge to the sexually indulgent world. And he basically said, let's not talk about dating, let's talk about courting. If you're going out with a guy, you ought to be sure he is courting you, meaning he's actually thinking about marriage. He's not just thinking about a happy weekend. So I kind of liked the book, and now and then I'd hear about Josh Harris, and he became a pastor of a mega church back in Maryland, 3,000 people. Well, he recently announced he's no longer a Christian. Now, if you read carefully, that announcement was preceded by his divorce from his wife. So you think, okay, maybe there's more than just a problem with Jesus as Messiah. Maybe this divorce is telling us something. And then he started talking about, I'm so sorry I offended the LGBT community. So again, there's lurking in that whole suspicion, what was this guy all along in terms of his moral position? And maybe this, quote, apostasy from Christ is not just a rational conclusion he came to. It may, in fact, be all wrapped up in his moral lifestyle. Again, I don't want to read into that more, but I just do know if you read a lot of people who don't want to become Christian, frequently is, I don't want to live a moral life. I'm happy with my sexual or other kinds of indulgences. Scott.
One of the biggest hang-ups is that easy thing we were just talking about, belief. And people want to do the religious thing, and there's no religious thing to have to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it does. It does. And Jill. Yes. Exactly. Yeah. And in 3 or 4 weeks, we'll look at a section later in John where the man, the blind man, he healed. The question was, what did he do to deserve being blind? And Jesus, the wonderful thing about the Christian faith is for the problem of suffering, I think the Christian answer is the only good one. And the good one is, if Jesus, the Son of God, suffered and died, why should I expect a carefree life? There's that sense in which, more than that, in suffering and dying for us, our suffering is absorbed into Him. And it is the great, deep satisfaction that we have in terms of why do we suffer. And again, it doesn't answer everything, but it is the best answer to human suffering. It's the cross of Christ. Pastor.
And all tied into all of the above there, would you like to expound on the second part of the number one there?
Second part of number one. We're getting. Yeah. Oh, few critics. Yes. Yeah. Right.
What's entailed
there? I have read a lot of sophomoric reasons for rejecting God. You may have heard of the New Atheists. Careful reading of the New Atheists shows they haven't read a book on philosophy since they were a sophomore in college. They're still talking about stuff that is really juvenile. And what it shows is these, quote, highly educated New Atheists have not seriously studied the issue. They just have glib, superficial kinds of responses. And one of the marvelous things about the contemporary Christian world is we do have some formidable Christian thinkers who have tackled these issues and have wonderful responses. And so it's in the area of Christian apologetics. But just for example, William Lane Craig is a contemporary thinker, and I just don't know of a smarter guy in the world. I mean, he's an incredibly bright guy. And yet he has no problem coming to this church and to professing the Apostles' Creed and joining in worship Jesus as Lord. And so, yeah, there's a lot of just sheer superficiality, particularly in the academic world, which, as you know, is my world. There are professors who are pontificating on everything, and they know nothing about what they're saying. Yes. Exactly. Right.
And Josh Harris and the worship guy in the Hillsong.
Yeah. Right.
You know, these deep thinkers.
Right.
They are led astray by something.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah. And then they run for Congress.
Run for Congress? No. We're really talking about superficial thinking here. Just listen to the presidential debates. All right. Point B. This is where we could have some difficult discussions. For Jesus said, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. This is where our various theological backgrounds would give us slightly different perspectives. Dr. John and I are Wesleyan Arminians. We have a different position than some of you out of a Presbyterian background. We can talk a little bit if you want, but what I'm going to say is I think St. Augustine wrapped it all up in which he said, though God's grace does all, still we must do our part. And that is a kind of paradoxical statement. But all Orthodox Christians believe we are saved by grace alone. It is only God's grace that saves us. To what extent God simply chooses and then saves us without our assent, or to what extent God offers us salvation and we cooperate in that saving process, is where you get all sorts of theological arguments. Unfortunately, some of those are really rancorous arguments in which you not only say, I disagree, but they'll say, I know you're headed for hell, brother, because you don't agree with me here. It is a great mystery, but clearly, from the scripture standpoint, we do not come to God just because one morning we wake up and say, I think that'd be a good deal. No, God has somehow taken the initiative and awakened in us a desire for him. And so that is what we Wesleyans call prevenient grace. God is at work eliciting a response. Where Dr. John and I vary with some of the traditions is we believe God is universally seeking to elicit response. And others simply say, God determined when he created the universe that Howard would be saved, and sure enough, he was, kicking and screaming all the way, but Howard's been saved because God wanted him. And Gerard's lost, even though he would like to be saved, because God just, you know, again, that's an unfair explanation of the rigid view that God does. Yes, that's a straw man. That's a straw man, yes. But there's that sense in which, to what extent are we freely responding to God's invitation, and to what extent is God simply saving us? What's clear in this passage is there is this predestining work of God, and some of this apostasy is rooted in that mysterious to us predestining work of God. The next point in this is Judas Iscariot is the exemplar of apostasy. And there are various views on Judas. Some believe Judas was a sincere follower of Christ and then apostatized. Others believe Jesus selected Judas knowing he was not truly an apostle. And so he is simply illuminated at the end. There are those who believe that, again, from the beginning, God had selected Judas to betray Christ. And so Judas was simply the appointed apostate who betrayed him. Others believe that God knew Judas would apostatize, but God didn't force him, in a sense, to. And that Judas, because he wanted an earthly Messiah, of his own free will, turned away from Christ and betrayed him. However we explain it, it is clear that Judas was a follower, a trusted follower, the treasurer of the little band, and he did clearly decide to turn away from Christ and not only rejected, but betrayed him. If you have an answer to Judas' personality, I'm waiting. He's one of those, not much said about him, actually, until the very end when he betrays Christ. So what his role was in the band of apostles, not sure. Incidentally, we use the word apostle usually for the original 12. The word disciple is more broad. So we're talking about disciples turning away from Christ, apostatizing. Well, Judas was one of the 12 apostles, and he apostatized. I'm going to move. I'll just give these illustrations because I wanted to talk a little bit about the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper. It's rather appropriate that today we will take the Lord's Supper together. If you study church history, which I did and still do many, many years, there is a long litany of apostates, people who were very involved in the Christian church who turned away. And just for illustrations, during the Roman persecutions, there were many Christians who were martyred, but there were many more who were not martyred. And that's because the many more were people like me, who don't quite have the courage to die for the faith, you see. Now, I hope I would, but I have a suspicion. When it comes down to the hard, you know, there are just a lot of us that say, well, it's not that big a deal. So I offer a sacrifice to the Roman God over there. In my heart of hearts, I'm still okay. You know, that sense in which I am fully sympathetic with those who lapsed when their brothers and sisters were being killed. And then, after the persecutions ended, they come back to the church and say, oh, I made a mistake there. I want to be back in the church. You see, I really do believe. So there was a big, big battle in the early church, evident in what we call the Donatist controversy. There were some really strict Christians who said, aha, Howard betrayed the faith and he's forever lost. He will not be allowed back into the communion. And there were others who said, no, God is gracious. Let's let them do some atoning. You know, maybe we'll bar them from communion for 10 years or something. We'll punish them, but we'll still readmit them to the church. And the powers that be decided that even if you have lapsed, if you repent, you can return to the communion of saints. And so there's that illustration of people who denied the faith and, in fact, would publicly disown Christ. There was Julian the Apostate, who was in the Constantine family. He followed his grandfather to the imperial throne. He was reared as a Christian, but as soon as he became an emperor, he tried to replace Christianity with paganism. So he's well known. He's a really smart guy. But Julian the Apostate is one of those who was reared in the Christian faith and who openly repudiated it, mainly because of its theological claims. He said, I cannot accept this. Then we come to the great Islamic persecutions. When the Muslim soldiers within 100 years established an enormous Muslim empire, they did so by conquering Christians. And Muslim teaching says if you're in battle, you can kill all the Christians you can find. But after the battle, you shouldn't just go around killing Christians. You can kill pagans, but you can't just kill Christians. However, you can reduce them to really second-class status. And one of your handout has reviews that I wrote of a couple of books I have with me. Bat Yaor has devoted her life to this study of what happened to Christians in Muslim lands. And what she shows is rather quickly after Muslims took control, because of the persecution against the Christians, lots of Christians apostatized and became Muslim. So in areas throughout the Middle East, once almost total Christian lands, today just tiny bits of Christians hang on in places like Syria and Iraq. And it's this effective persecution of Christians. And it was primarily because if you're Muslim, you don't pay taxes. If you're Christian, you really pay harsh taxes. That's just an illustration. If you're a Christian, you had to wear this little insignia, which meant on the street, the Muslims could despise you and even just shove you aside, you see. So, again, that gave the faint-hearted excuse, particularly over time, to turn away from Christianity and embrace Islam. It's one of those really sad stories, and that's where this great little statement we have, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Not always true. Sometimes the church just got stamped out. It's gone. And that is largely true in Muslim lands. And I mentioned Joshua Harris, so enough on that issue if you have questions. For me, one of the things is to be realistic about how people will, in fact, depart from the faith. And in a perverse sense, almost, it gives us a bit of hope. Finally, Jesus is talking about he is the bread, and we must eat him. This is basic to the Eucharist, called the Lord's Supper, depending on your tradition, what you call the Lord's Supper. Eucharist means basically a celebration. The Lord's Supper should be a positive celebration of the grace that has been extended to us in Christ. This statement under A, I think, is an important one. It is one of the supreme ironies of Christian history, evident already in the New Testament, that the Eucharist intended to foster unity of the church has been a source of disunity and contention. Augustine's designation of the sacraments as a visible word expresses the idea shared by Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestants that the Eucharist communicates the same gospel that comes through the written and spoken forms of revelation. Pellican is one of the greatest 20th century historians who, if you're curious, was a Protestant most of his life, became an Eastern Orthodox after he had retired. Point B. What he says is evident in various versions in understanding how we take the Lord's Supper. And I rather arbitrarily divided this into two groups. One group are those who believe one way or another in the real presence of Christ in the body and blood, in the bread and wine. This is a really strong tradition that virtually none of us, I'm guessing, in this audience share. But I think we have to appreciate how strong this tradition has been, that the Eucharist is holy because in the bread and the wine there is something real, that Christ is really in those elements. It's not our faith, it's those elements. And if you look, for example, at the Roman Catholic tradition, we call transubstantiation, that as the priest pronounces the right words, the bread literally becomes the flesh of Christ, and the wine does become the blood of Christ. So it is a reason, if you go to Catholic services, why that moment is extremely sacred and holy. If you're a devout Catholic, you are literally in the presence of the eternal Christ. Eastern Orthodoxy is almost the same, but they say we don't like this idea of trying to explain it. We just believe it's real, that Christ is really there. And again, if you go to an Eastern Orthodox service, I've only gone to a few, there is that absolutely sacred moment in which they are pronouncing that this is the body, this is the blood. And what they believe is a changed nature, but they won't exactly say what that is. There is a genuine change in the elements. Martin Luther departed from the Roman Catholic Church in many, many ways. But on one thing, he was absolutely adamant. He said, "This is my body, and it means this is my body. And if you don't agree with me," he told Ulrich Zwingli, "can't go to hell." Just that kind of a, basically said that. To him, it was extremely important. However, he didn't like the Catholic notion of transubstantiation. So there's this mysterious thing, and perhaps Pastor Dieter can fully explain it to me. But consubstantiation means Christ is with. So when you in faith receive the bread, it is really the body of Christ. And we're not talking about spirit. We're talking about it is really the body of Christ. But it is more that you believe it, and that makes it so, than anything that happens to the bread and the wine. Some Lutherans don't like that word consubstantiation. Dieter's not a Lutheran, but he's shaking his head no. So what word would you rather use for Lutherans?
Well, they don't like it. Right. It's a good descriptor.
Right.
Of
okay, yeah, sort of. It's a handy word for us non-Lutherans to use, right? Yeah. And then there's the Anglican Church. The Anglicans are the mother church for people like me that come out of the Wesleyan Arminian kind of tradition. Here, the Anglican community kind of splits. Some are almost Catholic, but they believe in absolutely in the real presence, perhaps a bit more like the Eastern Orthodox. Others kind of go into more that it's just a symbol. So what you find in the Anglican community is some different view. But essentially, the Church of England, the Anglican communities, believe there is something absolutely real in the elements themselves, and it is the presence of Christ. Pastor?
Do you think Prince Charles and the King actually believe that?
I don't think Charles believes in much of anything except Charles. Unfortunately, one of the bad things of the Protestant Reformation is the king becomes the head of the church in England, and the kings that should be the head of the church are very few. You know, it's been a long list, beginning with Henry VIII, of guys who aren't ideally head of the church. And that's one of the problems the Church of England has. More radical views, and I don't use the word radical in a pejorative sense, because most of us who come out of a free church, Protestant, evangelical tradition, tend to follow the notion that in the Lord's Supper, we are remembering. It is a memorial. There's nothing actually sacred about the blood, about the bread and the wine. It's just, it helps us to think, helps us to remember what was done. The fountainhead of this position is Ulrich Zwingli, a Swiss reformer who had a battle with Luther over this issue. And the basic thing was Zwingli just saying it's a purely spiritual ritual. It is not a sacrament, really, because a sacrament means it's a visible sign of an invisible reality. So Zwingli set this forth. John Calvin didn't quite agree with Zwingli. He believed there's a real spiritual presence in the bread and the wine. But he certainly didn't want to say there's anything physically real. It's just a spiritually real something that makes the bread and wine more than bread and wine. And then the most radical position is Free Church, which is your Anabaptist, and to a large extent, Baptist churches, evangelical churches, which Lord's Supper, for example, is not called a sacrament. It's simply called an ordinance, and it is something ordained of Christ. Christ said, "Do it." We do it, and we do it simply to remember. In a community such as this in Lake George, we're pretty tolerant of various theological traditions. So again, what I'm guessing is some of us may be a little more in the real presence, and others will be in the purely symbolic camp.
That's going to change today.
Okay, we're going to get we're going to get the definitive word on this congregation's stance on the Lord's Supper. In a sense, though, you're rather free in the Lord's Supper, which is to come, to say, I take it as not simply an emblem, but as an actual reality. You're free to take that position, aware that most of the folk will probably look at it as nothing but a memorial. In churches where it's nothing but a memorial, it's frequently not observed very frequently. I sometimes chide Marilyn that her Baptist church in Texas doesn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. She says, oh, yeah, they do, Wednesday nights. Well, nobody's there, then we go, well, because it's not that important, you see. Whereas she's going to argue, oh, beware when I make fun of Marilyn's, because I may exaggerate. No. No, twice now. In the Church of the Nazarene, despite the fact we've come out of kind of a real presence tradition, we only expect preachers to do it four times a year. And again, sometimes that will be done, because in the Nazarene evangelical tradition, it just wasn't that big a deal. That's changed a bit. Just recently in Nazarene circles, there's one of our fine theologians, a friend of mine who's recently died, called Outward Sign, Inward Grace. What he's saying is we need to get back to John Wesley's position that the sacrament does, in fact, serve as a means of grace. Grace is available through the sacrament, and I think Staples is right in terms of our tradition. Question about these differences, which, if we were in a more purely denominational setting, we might argue heatedly for the rightness of a given position. But, as you know, I don't tend to do that. I'm trying to get Howard to be a Nazarene, and he just says, What do you mean? A few churches, like the Society of Friends, have totally eliminated any kind of sacramental ritual. They say the faith of Christ is purely spiritual. We don't want anything to do with these physical kinds of things. So the Society of Friends and, ironically, the Salvation Army shares this view, which is kind of an interesting position. I'm 5 minutes overtime. You know, the cults, here we have terms I'm guessing, and I've read a bit about the Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm guessing they do not. I'm just guessing. But many of the cults are hyper-spiritual groups. And in that sense, they kind of despise materiality. And in that sense, they would not hold the sacrament valuable. But that's a good question that I can't answer. I'm trying to remember. I do know in church history, many of the heretical movements have rejected sacraments. Final questions. Thanks for being here. We will have the Lord's Supper together in just a few minutes. Thank you, Father, for this passage of Scripture, for the many insights it gives us concerning the nature of Christ our Lord. Bless us today. In Jesus' name we pray.